Could you grab the last light switch? This one's just glaring real bad for me. Thanks. How we should live as exiles in uncertain times. We're considering this topic from three perspectives. And we're looking at how we should live as exiles within the church, within the body. How we should live as exiles in the community with those that are around us. And then starting next week, we'll be looking at how we should live as exiles personally in our walk with God. So three different perspectives on the same question, how we should live as exiles. And this week, we're going to be rounding out how we should live in the community. As exiles, amongst unbelievers, in difficult times, how we should live. We've considered in this portion of the series so far that we should be loving our neighbor, right? We've considered that we should be submitting to governing authorities. We've considered that we should be letting go of our rights for the sake of the gospel. And we've considered that we should be a good witness last week. Today, we'll be considering that we should be doing everything so that God may be glorified. That's really a summary, right? That's all of these things are so that God may be glorified. In our text this morning, Paul is again addressing the exercising of our rights and liberties and the effect that has on our neighbors before concluding with an instruction that addresses all that we do. The main point of our passage this morning, and grab onto this, the main point is to let the intent of your heart be the glory of God in everything you do. Let the intent of your heart, your purpose, be the glory of God in everything that you do. Have you ever really latched on to a slogan? Or maybe has a slogan ever really latched on to you? When I was in college, whenever someone would ask if I was ready to go or if I was ready to start or just ready for something in general, my immediate response would be, I was born ready. Maybe you've heard me say that because it lingers on, right? That's just my automatic response when someone asks me if I'm ready. I was born ready. Maybe, I don't know. I think the first time that came out, it was kind of said jokingly. But without realizing it, I even started doing things to be more like the slogan that I was putting on. This will come as a shock to some of you, but I would even prepare all night sometimes to be ready in the morning. I know that's a shock. What slogan do you live by? Is there something like that where like you've taken on this slogan and it has come to define you? Or maybe a little bit different. Maybe someone has put a slogan on you, has put a title on you, and you are kind of living this title out. You've kind of taken it on. What persona are you trying to live up to now? You feel like you have to, maybe. And really, these slogans, they're an oversimplification, right? They're overused, oversimplified, and they constrain things a little bit. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to see that in Corinth, they had a similar issue with slogans. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, and just verse 23 here to start. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. This passage starts with Paul dealing with an oversimplified slogan that the Corinthian believers were living by. All things are lawful. You can imagine how this might be used, right? Would you like another glass of wine? Well, sure, all things are lawful. How about heading over to the temple and getting some of that sacrifice steaks? Yeah, all things are lawful. Everyone's partying with the prostitutes. Are you coming? Well, sure, all things are lawful, right? Paul's been dealing with these issues, with these misguided beliefs throughout the epistle. But in two locations, he addresses it head on, first in chapter 6 and now here in chapter 10. Paul's careful because this slogan originated with truth. There's truth in this slogan. And Paul doesn't directly dispute it, as we might expect. We might want Paul to say, no, hold on, no. That's not true. But he doesn't do that because there's some truth in it. In Galatians 5, we see that through Christ, we've been set free from the law. And we've been called to freedom. Paul even argues that if we continue seeking justification under the law, then we've fallen away from grace. So we're free from the law, and we're led by the Spirit. And the Corinthians have embraced the fact that they're free from the law. That's good. You can see how a slogan like, "All things are lawful," might grow out of this idea that they're free from the law. Right? An oversimplification of a truth. So while the slogan is clearly, clearly oversimplified, Paul doesn't dispute it because he doesn't want them to be bound to the law again. He doesn't want them to fall away from grace. Like, it's Reformation Sunday, right? This is what the Reformation's about, coming back to the true principles. We don't want to pull people away from the gospel. And so we don't want to put people back under the law. And so Paul is very careful about how he deals with this oversimplified truth. Instead of just coming right out and pouncing on it, he's going to nuance the truth, the nugget of truth within that slogan. He's going to nuance that with two concessive statements. A concessive statement is like, although A is true, B is also true. And the two truths, A and B, seem contrary. So let me give you an example of a concessive statement. Although the USA is the most affluent nation in the world, it's also the most in debt. Seemingly contrary, but one is nuancing the first. Okay? Both true, but one nuances the first. So back in 1 Corinthians, let's look at the first time Paul corrects this slogan. And not here in chapter 10, but let's go back to chapter 6, verse 12, and we're just going to look at what he says there about the same slogan. So in chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." All right, so here in chapter 6, Paul uses nearly identical words. Right? He adds to, "All things are lawful for me," but it's the same slogan. And he repeats the slogan twice, and he makes a concessive statement twice. In fact, the first qualifying statement is the same as in chapter 10. Right? So very, very similar correction. "But not all things are helpful." That's the repeated one. The second statement, though, is different. In chapter 6, Paul says, "But I will not be dominated by anything." Chapter 6, we're talking about sexual immorality, right? "And I will not be dominated by anything." There's a in community and the effects on others. So Paul gives these two nuances to their slogan, right? Number one, everything that's lawful isn't always helpful or profitable for your neighbor. If we say that kind of the other way around, we could say some things that are lawful are unhelpful for your neighbor. Some things that are lawful are unhelpful for your neighbor. And the second nuance that he makes there is that everything that's lawful doesn't always edify or build up your neighbor. And again, we can flip that around and say it again. We can say some things that are lawful tear down your neighbor. Some things that are lawful tear down your neighbor. So how do we process this then? Now we're saying that things that are right are wrong. And so it's how do we wade through these things? If they're lawful, shouldn't we be able to exercise these things? Paul's saying no. Paul gives us a grounding statement in verse 24 that helps us understand how to apply these two nuances. So let's read verse 24. In verse 24, we see, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Here, Paul is explaining that something is more important than our liberties. Something is more important than the rights that we have. the freedoms that we have. And he's saying that that's something that's more important is the good of our neighbor. This command that he makes in verse 24 has two parts, right? Two different commands in this sentence. And the first command is let no one seek his own good. And so that's the first command in your notes too. Don't seek your own good. Command number one, don't seek your own good. And the second command that's in verse 24 there should fill the void that remains when they stop seeking their own good. They need to replace that with seeking the good of their neighbor. So command two, do seek your neighbor's good. Don't seek your own good. Do seek your neighbor's good. As Paul unpacks what he means by not seeking our own good and seeking our neighbor's good, he's going to launch into two situations that Corinthian believers might find themselves in and how this principle would apply in those situations. Mind you, that we probably won't find ourselves in those situations with food that's been offered to idols, right? Going to a meat market that came right from the temple. So we may not find ourselves in those situations, but we need to pay attention to how he's instructing that we deal in these situations because we'll find ourselves in like conditions. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read 25 through 27. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Two common situations are presented. Eating meat from the meat market, and that meat has been offered to idols, and then it was sold, right? So eating that meat at home. Or going over to your neighbor's house for dinner and eating whatever is put in front of you. And in both cases, Paul instructs the Corinthians to eat without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's saying, don't fabricate issues where they don't exist. Don't bring up issues where they don't exist. Paul's already shown that eating the food offered to the idols is not prohibited. So don't bind your neighbor's conscience by questioning the food before you. And his reason is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's saying that everything is God's and he gives us good things to enjoy. Idols are false gods, so food offered to them is just food that still belongs to God, and we can and should enjoy good gifts from God. As a side note, I want to talk just briefly about binding consciences. It's come up in dialogue recently, and I just want to talk about that really quick. Binding someone's conscience, it's not about ignoring sin. It's about not adding binding rules where the Bible is silent. Paul has shown that eating this food is not a sin, right? So don't add rules onto it, making people feel like it's a sin. On the other hand, ignoring commands in Scripture because you don't want to bind someone's conscience, that's not acceptable. We're to rebuke and exhort and encourage one another within the body in holiness and righteousness, right? Just bringing the Scripture to bear on a situation is not binding someone's conscience. That's what we're supposed to do. Adding rules is binding conscience. All right, so jumping back then here, verses 28 and 29, the first half of 29, we read, "But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his." All right, so this is where the rubber hits the road. Paul modifies the two situations by including one more little detail, right? You go get the meat from the meat market, you bring it home, or you go over to your neighbor's house and you're sitting down and the food slides right in front of you. One little extra detail, and he says, oh, and they tell you that it's been offered in sacrifice. While it's not sinful to eat the meat, Paul instructs the Corinthians to be ready to modify your exercise of freedoms with a moment's notice for the sake of your neighbor's conscience. He slides that food in front of you and he says, oh yeah, that was offered to the idol yesterday. He says, you're not supposed to eat that. You're not supposed to bind their conscience. You're not supposed to eat that in front of them so that they see you eating that. So in a moment's notice, Be ready to modify your exercise of your freedoms for the sake of your neighbor's conscience. As you're sitting down to eat, and your neighbor mentions the fact, right, all of this stuff, and he does not qualify what your neighbor's motive is. Your neighbor's motive might be curiosity. He knows that you're a Christian, and he's curious to see how you're going to respond that this food was offered to an idol. Or maybe his motive is helpfulness. He knows that you're a Christian, and you probably wouldn't want to worship an idol, so hey, that food, it was offered to an idol. Or maybe it's spite. Maybe he's telling you that to be mean. Hey, here you go. This is your food. It's offered to an idol. But Paul doesn't qualify it. No matter what the motive is, he's saying, don't eat the food for the sake of your neighbor's conscience. Don't eat it for their good, right? In that case, if you eat it, they may think that you too worship the idols. They may think that there's nothing different between you and them. They may believe the wrong things about you and about the gospel. It may hinder them from coming to the right understanding of their need for Jesus. It's better to just not eat the meat. Don't seek your own good. Do seek your neighbor's good. If it hinders the gospel for your neighbor, seek their good. All right, so the next sentence or two can be confusing also, so follow me here. Paul is going to ask two rhetorical questions. We know the rhetorical because he doesn't answer them. He doesn't answer them because he thinks they're obvious answers. But something in translation has made them not so obvious, okay? So we're going to work through these together. It can sound like Paul is making the opposite point here, but he's not. So in 1 Corinthians 10:29, the second half, it says, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" Sounds like he's making the opposite point. He's not. He's just asking the question, and the answer is supposed to be obvious based on everything that came before. And the obvious answer is, well, for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, you should allow your liberties to be determined by someone else's conscience. For the sake of the gospel, give up your liberties. The question implies that our neighbor's conscience is grounds for the restriction of our liberties. It implies that. And he's saying that is obvious. Yes, the gospel is worth giving up your liberties. So restrict your liberties to remove stumbling blocks from the path of your neighbors. All right, following that, there's a second rhetorical question here in verse 30. It says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" He's saying, why am I in trouble if I'm just enjoying God's good gifts with thankfulness? Why am I in trouble now? And the obvious answer is because it hinders the gospel. Don't let your enjoyment of God's gifts become an excuse to not follow the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul teaches this principle over and over in the epistles. It shows up in Galatians and in Romans, and perhaps most clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." All right, so Paul has just corrected this slogan from Corinth by showing the believers that they should not seek their own good, but seek the good of their neighbors. Paul then proceeds to conclude the whole section, and by the whole section, I mean chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, he's going to conclude this whole big section, mostly about idolatry. He's going to conclude that whole big section with a great big command in verse 31. And the manner that we should obey that command, it's a big command, so we need help knowing how to obey it, the manner of which we should obey it. And he's going to give us two more commands to help us know how to obey the first command, okay? So the big command number 3 in your notes is be like Christ. Be like Christ. So let's read verses 31 through verse 1 of chapter 11. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." All right, so Paul gives three commands, like I was saying, and the first is the main conclusion of the section. And the second two, in verses 32 and verse 1, describes the manner in which the first command should be followed. So the main conclusion, then, is to do all to the glory of God. Paul is going to give us three examples of what doing all means, the word all, right? And the first two make a lot of sense. Eating and drinking, that's included in all. Eating and drinking. And they're not just like random suggestions that Paul is throwing at the wall here, but they're meant to remind the reader of all that's come in the last several chapters, talking about eating food that's offered to idols, talking about drinking alcohol, talking about all of this stuff that he's been working through, their freedoms in the last several chapters. And so here he's saying, do everything that you do in that respect to the glory of God. Then Paul extends the scope to include whatever you do. That's inclusive of everything you do. Whatever you do is everything you do. The intent of our hearts, right? This command means that the intent of our hearts needs to be the glory of God in everything that we do. Everything that we do in life is done with intent. We intend something out of our actions, right? We put on clothes this morning. We brushed our teeth this morning. We say things to people with intent. We mean for things to happen because of those things, right? And the intent of our heart needs to be, for everything, it says, God's glory, right? We discipline our children with intent. The intent in disciplining our children needs to be God's glory. It doesn't need to be, I don't want to look bad, right? So the intent in everything we do needs to be God's glory. And that's a really high mark. The command's very broad, and applying it can be really difficult because it's everything. And so Paul gives us two follow-up commands to clarify how we should go about bringing God glory in all that we do. Two maybe footholds, if you want to think of it that way, to get into the door of this command and start working this out in our lives. And the first is, he says, don't seek your own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. All right, this sounds a lot like verse 24. Let's look back at verse 24. Verse 24 says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And here he's saying, don't seek your own advantage, but that of many. So it's like the same thing, same command here. He's just bringing it back up. So he just spent three chapters discussing it, and now he's saying this is part of bringing glory to God in everything that you do. Don't seek your own advantage, but that of many. Look after your neighbor. Do what they need. One additional detail here that we haven't talked about yet this morning is Paul now is going to define who is your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? We haven't talked about that yet. It's not just the person living next door, but he defines it as three different groups of people. And all three groups of people are your neighbor. The Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. Paul's saying everyone is your neighbor. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, all of the world was split into two groups. It was the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul now is taking those same two groups, the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles, right? Those two groups. And now he's adding a third group, and he's saying, not only all of the world, but inside the church too. The Jews, the Greeks, and the believers, all three groups of people are your neighbor. So do everything for their benefit. So we are to prefer those inside the church and those outside the church, those inside the group of the Jews and those outside the group of the Jews. And the purpose of preferring everyone else is that they may be saved, is what Paul says. Do this so that they may be saved. The gospel advance is the primary driver in setting aside our preferences. Now, it may seem odd to consider that those inside the body of believers we need to be caring for because of the advance of the gospel. But Paul's addressed that before in chapter 8 when he said that we should be willing to set aside our rights to keep our brothers and sisters from stumbling and being destroyed, right? We don't want to cause there to be misunderstanding of how the gospel applies to our lives even after we're saved. We want the gospel to go forward even inside the body. The second follow-up command is to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Paul's just presented how he prioritizes the gospel over his rights, pleasing his neighbors, becoming all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. Before I move past that, this is something we just talked about in the last chapter, right? Becoming all things to all people that by all means he might save some. But in this chapter, we qualify that. And he says, all things to all people except if they tell you the food's offered to an idol, don't eat that, right? So there's still limits, really clear limits on what becoming all things to all people is. And that's don't sin in becoming all things to all people. So he's saying, become all things to all people that by all means he might save some. And the natural reading of this encouragement to be like me is that Paul is talking about those things that he has just expressed that he's doing. Be like me in becoming all things to all people. Be like me in not eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. Be like me in glorifying God in everything. So Paul is saying, be like me in the ways we've just discussed in the last, you know, several chapters. Be like me here. He's not saying all of life and every little nuance and everything about him, but he's specifically talking about the examples that he's just given. So he's saying the church in Corinth should be like him in those ways, and by extension, we should be like him in all of these things that he's been talking about. Paul's very clear that it isn't about becoming like Paul, right? We're not Paul worshipers. Paul's not the hero. Paul's not great. He's a man. It's about becoming like Christ. Paul is emulating Christ, and he wants us to emulate the parts of him that look like Christ. And who is this Christ that we're emulating? Who is this Christ? That the God of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, would put on a frail body and condescend from his throne in heaven to come and live here, first of all, and then to die the death that we deserve. He takes the sin off of us and he puts his righteousness on us. That's giving up his rights. And we're just asked to not eat meat. Right? Like giving up our rights pales in comparison to Christ giving up his rights in sacrifice to us. Paul may have been thinking about Isaiah 53 here. The language is really similar. Jesus in Isaiah 53 is described as the suffering servant. And where the language gets similar is it says in Isaiah 53 that he didn't seek his own advantage, but that of many that they would be saved, right? The word many and the word advantage is there in like verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53. He willingly gave up his rights for the sake of unbelievers. We were dead in our sins, and he gave up his rights to put that on. If this all sounds familiar, like all of these laws, all of these rules, right, these commands, these three commands, if this all sounds familiar to you, it's because Paul is echoing the two greatest commands here. And Jesus tells us what those are. He reaffirms what those two greatest commands are in Matthew 22. And there we see that Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Paul here says, do all to the glory of God. Do you see the similarity? And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And here Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. These are the two great commands. See, you see what Paul has done here? There's this slogan in Corinth saying that all things are lawful, right? They're rebelling against the law. And Paul just pulled them back to the law, to the great law, the law of Christ. Paul's masterfully answered the Corinthian slogan that all things are lawful by bringing them back to the greatest and the second greatest commands. And he says, Christ says, upon these two things, all of the law and the prophets hang. Paul has indicated that living by this slogan of all things are lawful will not bring God glory or show love to our neighbors. In fulfillment of the first and second great commands, we will necessarily do all to glorify God, and we will seek the good of our neighbors. Remember that the main point then of this text is to let the intent of your heart be the glory of God in everything that you do. The intent of your heart be the glory of God in everything that you do, whether it's eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, whether it's talking about politics with your neighbor, whether it's dealing with COVID-19 restrictions. Do all to the glory of God, and let the intent of your heart and how you respond to these things, the intent of your heart be the glory of God in everything that you do. Will you pray with me? Father, you are amazing. Your love knows no bounds. You are great and mighty and righteous and far above us. And Father, you loved us so greatly that you sent your Son to condescend and to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us, and to put on our sins and put his righteousness on us. Father, we thank you. And Jesus, we thank you that you gave up your rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You gave up your rights freely, sacrificed them for us, so that the gospel would go forward in our hearts. Father, we are all about our own desires and our rights and our preferences and our comforts, and we've given up gospel opportunities because of our comforts and our rights. We've not done what you have asked us to do. But we're so thankful that you extend forgiveness to us. We're so thankful that you have reached down into the pit of our debt and you've redeemed us, that you've atoned for our sins, that you've adopted us as sons and daughters, that you love us. Thank you for giving us your word and sending your Spirit to lead us, to change us. And we pray that you would renew our spirit, that you would give us new conviction to be glorifying you in everything that we do, and to be loving our neighbor, removing stumbling blocks for the gospel, ignoring our rights so that you may be glorified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's take just a few minutes and reflect on these things.